I want to pose a theoretical to you this morning for just a second. Theoretical. Question. Hypothetical, maybe. And I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. Here is this guy who is a devout Jewish guy who has absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ. In fact, he not only has no interest, he has a strong opposition to Jesus Christ. And you know his story, that even though he personally was committed to his Jewish religion, God takes him in a moment of time, transforms him, even baptizes him right up front, and then takes him into under his care for teaching for about 3 years, I guess, or so total, although Paul was actually working during that time. Paul takes him and teaches him and then brings him to Jerusalem to meet the guys who are the pillars of the church, Peter and John, and maybe James even. He comes down to meet them. And there is this dread fear of him because of his background, his history. Nobody really wants to believe that he is genuinely saved and that he has really become a minister of the gospel because of his background. And then when Peter and them meet him, he says, those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, a question came into my mind. What if God brought somebody into the church as a test case? Paul was kind of a test case for the other apostles. What are you going to do with this guy? Well, we are the elite. We are the high mucky mucks. We traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. And they put all of their credentials out. And then here comes this guy who was a devout enemy. And all of a sudden, he is way, way, way more devout as a follower. So what if the Lord were to bring somebody along as a test case who was, who could be, appear to be, pretty flaky. And maybe as far as what we would consider to be sound doctrine, they may not have much. What they do have is a childlike faith in God. They know about God. They know about Jesus Christ. They know about the Bible. And they'll even ask questions where they're looking for a biblical answer. What does the scripture say about? Can you tell me, give me a scripture for this? And so these people come along and they're kind of like, I've often thought about John the Baptist in a modern society. What would John the Baptist be like in a modern society if God were to decide to use people like this? So what if the Lord brought you somebody as a test case and their requests sometimes seem odd, but always when you get the request that they make, it's always rooted in a faith in Jesus Christ and in an interest in knowing what the scripture says. Sometimes these people can even be a little repulsive in their appearance. Remember Jim prayed that the Lord would increase the numbers in the church, and the guy came in that had earrings and all of the, I don't even remember what all he had, but I remember he was a sight. And Jim made the comment, well, I asked the Lord to increase the numbers of people coming. I didn't put any specifics on it, and the guy is here. Now, this can happen. And it can be from the Lord a test of our faith and a test of our commitment to Scripture, and where do we go with this thing, and how do we, are we going to be like the apostles who initially say about Saul of Tarsus, stay away from this guy, you don't want to mess with him, until finally they have this confrontation, and they extend to him the right hand of fellowship. So I thought, let me look in the Scripture a little bit about the Holy Spirit, not in maybe great detail about the Holy Spirit, but I want to go to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter. This is where a contrast is made and a question has to be asked by what the Lord is saying here. Okay, in Galatians chapter 4, now if you don't know the history of Galatia and the Galatians, when you have the letter to the Galatians, this letter was circulated to five churches. So the Galatians consist of a region of Galatia, and there are five churches in that region who are all going to read this letter because the same thing is going on among the whole group. And what happened is you had the Judaizers who cannot stand the doctrine of grace. They're no different than many people today. The doctrines of grace to the Jews were an anathema. You are not saved by grace through faith. You're saved by the merits of your own working within the law and keeping, etc., etc. And so you have an infused righteousness instead of an imputed righteousness. So here are these people. And Paul writes to them, and he says to them in verse 16 of chapter 5, well, let me read verse 15 because that's kind of a setup. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So these people, because of the Judaizers, Paul's initial teaching of the grace of God, of the merit of Jesus Christ, all of that had now come into question. And so they are now moving away from it, and the flesh is beginning to dominate, and the Christian ministry within that place is disappearing. And so he makes this point, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. All right, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. All right. So you have a war going on here between flesh and spirit. Now, in their case, the war has to do with one basic point. How do you establish righteousness? Do you establish righteousness by grace, or do you establish righteousness by human effort? Because if you're going to go back to Judaism, you're going to get into Roman Catholicism, you're going to get into the concept of my works. I have to do this. Christ is insufficient. And you have to be very careful, because you can have people who talk of grace, but they do not view grace in the proper manner. And so they see grace not as the working of a sovereign God in the matter of salvation. They see grace as a gift of God which enables you to have the authority to make the choice concerning Christ. So they use the word, but they don't use the word correctly. And when that happens, you now get into, you have this sort of you might have an antinomianism where they want to get away from law, while at the same time they're establishing this law of human work. You have to establish and maintain your own salvation by your own righteousness. So he says the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary one to another. Now, whether you like it or not, when you get up in the morning and live your life every day, you live your life in the flesh and you live your life in the Spirit if you're a Christian. In the flesh would be those areas of life which are basically fundamental or habitual These things you do every day by habit. And they're simply, you get up in the morning, you wash your face, you do the dishes, you take care of the kids, you get the laundry, you do the ironing, you do all of those things that have to be done. And then somewhere in there, you have this moment or you have this time where you say, well, I need to take some time to read the Bible and pray. So you have both elements working here, and it's easy to have the element of the habitual, that which you do as a part of ordinary living, can become fleshly because human desire can begin to penetrate that. And you can become, instead of being content with such things as you have, you can become easily discontented with such things as you have. And you can always have this thing driving inside of you that there has to be an improvement in whatever these things are. So you have a conflict. I'm gonna go and give you some Greek just briefly here. When he says this in verse 16, he said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because you have this war. Well, the word walk, of course, means, everybody knows that, that means basically how you live. I got up the other morning, and I was feeling a little wobbly, so I went in and I sat down at the table and took my blood pressure. It was 98 over 49. And I don't know whether that's good or bad. I said to Dr. Rigetti, they did a test for prostate? It's a PSA. And the doctor called me up from Austin Town, and he said, your number was 2.1. The doctor's pretty happy. And I said to Dr. Rigetti, that don't mean anything to me. You tell me my number is 2.1. I said, that might mean something to you. It don't mean anything to me. But when I look at 98 over 49, I figure they're always telling you that your blood pressure has to be in a certain range. I said, well, that's lower than what they usually tell you. So I went back about noon. I took my pressure. It was 119 over something, and then it finally got up about 121 over, I think, 71 or something like that. Well, see, now, I thought, well, I'd have called Jennifer and say, what does that mean? And Jennifer would probably say, give me this big long thing. This is what it means. And I'd say, well, okay. So Martha said to me when she saw my blood pressure, she said, you had better not do anything today. My blood pressure does not affect my thinking. I can still meditate. I can still study. I can sit at a computer and type. I can do these things. And I wasn't going to do a whole lot anyway outside because it was hotter than blazes, right? Walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, well, the word walk means to live your life. Spirit, of course, means the Holy Spirit. And you shall not. Now, here's an interesting thing in verse 16. If you walk in the Spirit, the word if is implied there. And the implication of the word if, what it is implying is the form of if that says maybe you will and maybe you won't. Here is the, if you do this, this is going to be the result. If you don't do this, you're going to have a different result. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you do not walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. So now, here come these people into your midst, and they are they are having a struggle in their own right because they are trying to be super spiritual. They want to be super spiritual. Guy said to me just yesterday, he said, we need to have more faith. And then he referenced Kenneth Hagin. We need, at the point that Kenneth Hagin was supposed to die and he didn't. We need to have more faith. So Kenneth Hagin, because he had read Kenneth Hagin's story, Kenneth Hagin challenged this guy's faith by what he said about his own experience of being supposed to die, and he didn't die. Of course, Kenneth Hagin's doctrinal position coming out of that, if you know anything about Kenneth Hagin was a flake. He was about as as heretical as you can get. He was a heretic. So, but his point was, I was challenged by that man's faith. And here I am, I've got this sickness and I've got this problem, I've got that problem, and I don't seem to be getting anywhere. I need more faith. Well, how am I going to argue with that? Do you need more faith? Do people ever need more faith? Well, how do you get more faith? What does the Bible say? How does faith come?
By hearing
what? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, in this case, they heard a testimony. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So he said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Contrary, if you do not walk in the Spirit, you shall fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the walking in the Spirit would have to do with walking in the knowledge. The first point of education is enlighten the understanding, to walk in the light, according to 1 John, as he is in the light. All right? Then he said, you shall not. Now, this is a double negative, and it says the word not there. It's our ways in the modern time, they would say, in no way shall you. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not at all fulfill. The word fulfill, interestingly, that is the same word as complete, that you are complete in Christ. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill. The word is teleo. You shall not bring to completion the works of the flesh. Well, he's going to define the works of the flesh when he gets down here, and he's going to tell you what will not come to completion in your life or will not have authority or dominion in your life. But he starts off by saying, this is done by walking in the Spirit or in the Word of God. You shall not fulfill the lust, and the word lust in verse 16 is the word epithumia, same words used in 1 John when he said lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Epithumia means to have an over desire, too much of a desire for something. So you say, what do I desire? Now here I am, I'm going to walk in the flesh, I'm going to walk in the Spirit, so I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is it that I desire? Is it that I desire to be more holy? Is it that I desire to be more in the image of Christ? Is it that I desire to be more? You remember we used to sing a chorus that said, I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I ever had before. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. So he's saying this, you have to check your desire. I was telling him on Wednesday night, when I do the bulletins on Sunday, and incidentally, I know it's a little messy today. I think it's because the air conditioner was running. It kind of fouled up the toner. But anyway, when Betty does not have a fourth page, I try to put something in there. And the purpose of that fourth page is to basically give you a tract so that you can take that fourth page, you can read it, and you can give it to somebody. And there will be information on there that will hopefully do something for them. The same thing is true of this little book that I'm doing. I got five done if you'll take them. Okay, so that book is intended to be a children's book, but it's also intended to be a tract. Where in Romans it said we can see God in nature. So in the book, all I'm doing is trying to make people see God in nature, with the ending of saying, with the last miracle being the miracle of time, and saying at some point you got to die and go to judgment. All right. So it's a tract, and that's if I get two of those books or three or four, whatever it finally turns out to be, that's what those will be. That I'm trying to communicate something to people that, done in a simple way maybe, for children, put some pictures in there so that they can see the pictures, and then hopefully get, and that's up to the Holy Spirit. That's not up to me. But this is, when you're walking in the Spirit, that's one of the elements. You are content to be there and to be in the service of the King. And so your desire, the lust, epithumia, the over-desire for, then you have to fill in the blank, disappears. And you become content with such things as you have. Now, we're waiting for a phone call from Amy to say that Amber had the baby, but we've been waiting now. She's been there since midnight Friday trying to have this child. So are you content with such things as you have? The flesh, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So there's a blockage here when you say, it might be a sympathetic thing. It might be something of a nature of prayer or helping somebody. You can't because the flesh gets in the way. And when the flesh gets in the way, that exalts self, and the next thing you know, self is dominant over Christ. But he said, if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law, etc. And then he gets into the works of the flesh. Well, I thought, well, if God were to bring somebody into your midst who is a John the Baptist type of person or kind of a strange individual who has this faith in Christ, infantile maybe, but it's still a faith in Christ. Jesus brought a child and he said to the people, unless you become like this little child, you're not going to see the kingdom. You have to become this like this little child. So you have to have a simplicity in your faith that says, the simplicity says, the Bible is the Word of God. And if it says it in the Bible, that's the Word of God. Therefore, that's what we do, and that's the Spirit. So there are three warnings that are given. One of them right here in Galatians, in the second chapter of Galatians. Now, keep in mind, these people, they started out in the Spirit, and now they're trying to fulfill the gospel by the works of the law. They have gone completely away from truth. And in the second chapter, Paul says this to them in the 21st verse. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the grace of God and faith of the Son of God and so forth. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. Well, if the grace of God does whatever the grace of God does, and we are ministers of the grace of God by grace, then that's all we do, is we just, in our simplicity, if somebody calls you up on the telephone and says, I'm having a problem, will you pray for me? Usually your response to that is a little conversation and then says, yes. Jennifer called one night and she said, I just walked in the kitchen. And Billy had been sick, and she said, Martha said, oh, it's coming, it's come on Hannah. And I just prayed, Lord, take this thing away, deliver Hannah, give her healing. And so Jennifer, I didn't talk to Jennifer, but I just prayed for her, and Jennifer was on the other end, and Martha said, she said, thank you or whatever for the prayer. Well, wait a minute. All we're doing is walking in the grace of God. The grace of God gives us this opportunity, and we not frustrating the grace of God. And the word frustrate really means to set aside and to basically say, well, you know, there's no grace. And we get over into the merit situation. Do you deserve having me pray for you?
No.
You don't. Yes, you do. you have the Mrs. whatever her name complex. You speak at the wrong time. Yes, she does. She does. She has you can be prayed for. Do not frustrate the grace of God. If you go to Ephesians, right over to the next book, if he deals with it again in Ephesians chapter 4. He is talking about when you get through 4 and 5 in Ephesians, it's all about the suppression of the flesh, the suppression of the old sin nature. He starts through with a thing of saying, here's what the ministers do and so forth. And when you get to verse 22 of chapter 4, you see the two words put off. And after you get to the words put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt, you now get into this new thing that the Holy Spirit does in your life. And he's taking you through step by step the things that affect people and to have them put out by submission to the word, where the Holy Spirit begins to produce love, joy, peace, and so forth. And he comes down here and he says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And then he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we don't frustrate the Holy Spirit, and we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't create a situation where he is basically denied. Now, there is a Trinity. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, when he was getting, John 14, when he's getting ready to go to the cross, he's now, the Last Supper is done. They're on their way to Gethsemane. And he said, I am going to ask the Father to send you another paraclete, an attorney, who is going to come and use his influence at the throne in your behalf to do all the things that he's going to do in behalf of the church. So he is, in the King James, he's called a comforter, but the word is actually parakletos, and it actually means one called alongside to help, which is referencing an attorney. And he uses his name. And this is, if you go to courts, you see a guy in court, he's got a lawyer there with him. And the lawyer is using his name and reputation in the court, it's his standing in law, in behalf of this client. Sometimes the lawyers are not that good, but the Holy Spirit always is. So he says, I'm going to pray the Father, or ask the Father to send him. And now he comes and establishes these people and puts them on the day of Pentecost. The ministry occurs, which now from that point on is going to be the hallmark of the function of the church. It's all going to be in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. So he says, as you're getting rid of this whole fleshly thing, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed. Let all bitterness and wrath, well, later on, or back in Galatia, to the Galatians, he said, look, here's the works of the flesh. And he goes through the works of the flesh, and he said, these shouldn't be being manifest. What should be being manifest are these, which are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So these are the character traits that should be existent in you when you are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So you don't give place to the devil and you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So that's a second kind of a warning that he gives. And using a different term, he says basically, 1 Thessalonians, this is where he goes through all of these things, giving thanks. In all things, give thanks. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he starts in, it actually starts prior to this, but in verse 12, it said, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Now, there's two things here. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And the third thing is they admonish you. So the Holy Spirit has taken Paul, and then they've ordained elders in the churches, and he says these elders are over you, and they teach you or admonish you, And they labor among you, doing whatever that labor involves. Jim and I were talking just briefly about the laying on of hands. And, of course, James said, send for the elders, and they'll come and pray for the sick and lay on. So that would be the laboring among them, as well as the ministry of the word. And then he said, you should esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's not even for who they are. It's not for their personality's sake. It is for their work's sake. Now, if you have a minister who God puts into the assembly, and that minister is true to Christ and true to the word, and doing that which the Holy Spirit said do, which is to fit you for ministry, etc., all of those things, then they are to be esteemed. They are to be known, which is to elevate them. And later he says in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So they do hold a position. This girl was talking to me on the phone, and she doesn't understand why she's so sick. And she's got this, and she's got that, and she's got the other thing. And her conclusion was that must be that she's so sick because she's so bad. And God is really taking it out on her. He's using the big stick because she's so bad. I said, well, you can't jump to that conclusion. You may just have one of those bodies that is physically weak. Now, there could be a connection, but don't jump to the conclusion that you are sick because God's walking around beating you on the head and making you sick all the time. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I said, what you have to be careful is you don't fall into his snare and come under such an accusatory spirit that you walk around all the time putting yourself down because of how bad you are because you're so sick. She said, you know, I don't understand something. She said, we visited a church, and that pastor's wife is sick a lot. I said, well, pastor's wife ain't nothing. Just as pastors aren't anything, pastors and their wives are human beings. And they are put by God in the service. And if they are faithful to the service, they are to be esteemed and they are to be loved, but they're just people. And if you're a pastor or you're a pastor's wife, you can have sickness. So I made reference to Paul. I said, you think Paul was a pretty good guy, don't you? Yeah. I said, well, Paul said God gave him a thorn in the flesh to trouble him, and he prayed three times and God wouldn't take it away. And finally God said, my grace is sufficient. And there are those who feel like the thorn in the flesh, at least partly, was an eye problem. And that his eyes would get to where his vision was poor, and that's why he had people have to write for him, and that's why he sometimes wrote himself, but he said, look how big the letters are that I make, because he had a hard time seeing. Now, I don't know that. That's just things that people have come up with. Say, but what was he? He said about Elijah, Peter said, was it James who said about Elijah, hey, he was a man just like us. He was a man of like passions, but God used him in a mighty way. So you can't look at somebody because they are a pastor in their person. You look at their office and you look at the work they do, and it is for the work's sake that they are to be in mind. And that's how the Holy Spirit does it. Because where does the glory go? Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came to honor Jesus Christ. And he takes you to Jesus Christ. And no man, however big he gets in the world. I was talking to a guy called and wanted to be ordained, and he brought up a guy that used to be a part of our church and went off and established a ministry. And he said, you know, he was known all over the world. I said, that don't make him anything. He could have been known all over the world. He's still a human being who the glory goes to Jesus Christ. And if Christ gave him some kind of a ministry where it was worldwide, okay, that's what he did. He might give you a ministry that is being a Bible translator. And you got to go live in a hut somewhere in the heat of the day and sit there and translate the Bible into some language where they don't have it. And you might even have to write an alphabet first and get an alphabet that you can teach the people an alphabet and then finally be able to read the Bible. It's for the work's sake. So the Holy Spirit takes us and then does something with us that the amazing thing is that we can do the work he gives us to do by his enabling, in which we don't contribute a whole lot of because it's not fleshy, it's of the spirit, and then we die and go to judgment and he gives you credit for it. That's the grace of God. So he said, we are to esteem them very highly in love, be at peace among yourselves. He says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are ruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And then he says in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is a key factor here. And if the Lord gives us opportunity, whatever it might be, if people are very, very attractive to us, or if people are even a little repulsive to us, he gives us the opportunity to be a minister in that situation. Only he knows what the outcome is going to be. What will the result be? Well, that's in the hands of God. I don't know what the result is going to be. I know what I hope it'll be. So you take children in an academy, and you take these children and you begin to teach them. Your hope is that those kids are all going to become dynamic in their walk with Christ as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives together, as ministers in some fashion, that their whole life is going to be a life of testimony of service to Jesus Christ. But you don't know how that's going to come out. That's your hope. So we are not to quench the Spirit, and we are not to frustrate the Spirit, and we are not to grieve the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, we fulfill the work of the Spirit. All right? That's simple. I don't think that's a big deal. Now, if you get away from the concept of the Holy Spirit, guy called me. He hasn't called me for over a year now. Man, that guy used to drive me nuts. He called me every day. Call me in class. Call me everything. And his first question was always, do you believe in the Holy Ghost? And I would say, yes, I believe in the Holy Ghost. First time, of course, I didn't know what was going on. And I said, of course. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, you believe in the Holy Ghost. Yes, I just told you that. I do. Well, where he was going was that he, in himself, he is so governed by the Holy Spirit that he don't need the Bible and he don't need any people. And he is this apostle who is directed by the Holy Spirit apart from. And I said, well, now you asked me if I believed in the Holy Spirit. You didn't ask me if I believed in heresy. And when I said to him, I don't believe in heresy, he went off. He called me a bunch of things and identified me as a non-believer and all that sort of thing because he's not an apostle. He can't be an apostle. He might want to be, but he can't be. Well, if you do all these things, then the result of it is the God of peace will sanctify you wholly, and the God of your spirit, soul, and body will preserve blameless. So, when we have opportunity for men, I think about you a lot, Jen, and what you have to deal with in an emergency room. You don't know how many times my mind goes to you, and I just kind of say a little prayer for you. And I think, you never know what's walking in a door. You know, it can be somebody that comes in a door who is absolutely not sick, but wants to be sick. It reminds me of that little woman in the pharmacy in the old Andy Griffith show. Who come in to get her pills. And the new pharmacist didn't want to give them to her. But she came in, it was just candy. And I think that Jennifer's in a situation where she can have the worst hypochondriacs in the world walk in the door and want her to do something that's going to make them walk out whole. Or she could have the most disease-infested people come in there, and she's under the care of God. She has to be protected by the Lord so that the disease doesn't come on her. She can have the most violent individuals that have to be subdued and threaten her own. In fact, you've got hit a couple times, haven't you? Yeah. So the ministry she has is so different than the ministry that I have. But it's still a grace of God. And so if she has to meet these people, oh, man, hey, Jen, you got the next patient up, okay, because, you know, we kind of shuffle the cards. And next one is Jennifer's. And she walks out and calls a name, Harriet. And this character gets up that looks like she belongs to Hell's Angels motorcycle gang and comes stomping through the door, and Jennifer's standing there saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. By the grace of God. So I think we need to sometimes stop and reflect and go back and say, make sure we don't. If God brings somebody as a test case, make sure we don't fail the test. I'm going to stop right there.